But session two, William Tyndale and Sola Scriptura. Now, each of you, if not most of you, are holding in your lap right now a copy of the Bible. And even if you don't have it with you right now, I am betting that most of you own one. And the reality is that for most of human history, that would have been unheard of. For the majority of the church as it's been in existence now, it would be unheard of that you could have a copy of the Bible in your lap and that everybody in a room could have a copy. Because before there were books, there were scrolls. And both old books and old scrolls took a long time to copy. And they were thus expensive to copy. Because if you want a copy of the Bible, that meant you had to hire somebody to sit and spend time writing out the whole entire Bible. And what you would get is a beautifully handwritten calligraphy copy of the Bible. But you'd be paying somebody for probably well over a year. I didn't look up to see how long it would take a scribe to do it, but probably well over a year, a full-time salary just to copy a Bible for you. So that's why the wealthy were the only ones who really owned a copy of the Bible. But even that was a family Bible. It wasn't that each person in the household had their own Bible and could sit in their room and have the little devotional quiet time. They only, if they even owned a Bible, it was a family Bible. But the reality is the mass majority of Christians down through the centuries did not own a Bible. So think about it. The only way that they heard God's word was by gathering together, was to go to the church. To go to the church was to hear the word of God. That was the only place they could hear the Bible. I mean, just think about that for you. If the only place you heard, you knew you could hear what God had written to us was by going to church, it would change probably how often you gathered, right? You're like, hey, let's meet a couple times a week. How about every other day, maybe? It would change your expectations when you did gather. You're like, we're about to hear God speak to us, something that I can't do at home. I can't hear God speak to me through his word at home, but I can do that here. And so you come with a greater amount of expectation. And it would change how you valued the word that was preached. As it was preached to you, you'd value that you got to hear God speak to you. But the crazy thing is that for a lot of that time, what was preached, what was supposed to be God's word to the people, was not in a language that the people could understand. I mean, how silly is that? God spoke to us, and now we can't understand it. And so the only way that you could kind of hear what God had said is what the pastor, the preacher, would explain. He would say, the Bible says these sorts of things, says such and such and such. And so you just have to take his word for it. He can read the Bible, you can't. And so you have to believe him. And there's no way to double check to see if he is right or wrong. So people were often hearing explanations of God's word, but they weren't hearing God's word itself. And as you can imagine, the chance for error is very great in that kind of setup. It's very great. And yet this is the case of the church, as we talked about a little bit last night in the 16th century. The masses of people hadn't heard the scripture in their own language. Even if the Bible was in their language, many of the common people couldn't even read. Literacy was very low. People in the villages just got right into their work in life and weren't necessarily going to schools to learn to read and write. And reality is, we talked about last night, that even some of the priests who were supposed to explain the Bible couldn't even read Latin. They were just reciting words of Latin that they had memorized. And the Mass, that central ceremony that happens in the Catholic Church, the Bible is not figured prominently. There might be some small little readings in Latin and that sort of thing, but there was no sermon, there was no explanation, the Bible was not opened. And so what the priests would tell the people is what the church taught. So the priests would tell them about doctrine, tell them what they were supposed to believe. But what happens when the teaching of the church gets divorced from the Scriptures. If you start teaching certain things, but the Word of God isn't there to be the anchor to hold it in place, when the ship is unmoored from the dock, what happens? It starts to drift, right? It starts to drift away from the dock, and pretty soon it's deep out at sea. And that's what happens. Weird things began to pop up in doctrine and theology that were not found in the Bible at all. We talked about some of these last night. Purgatory, indulgences, the Mass, prayer to saints. And not only weird things, but dangerous things happen. People's souls are damned. People are kept from Christ. If you move away from the Word of God, people's souls are at stake. The gospel and Christ is hidden to them. And yet that was the sad state of affairs in the 1500s, is that God's voice was hidden from His people. Again, God had spoken to mankind. He had sent His Son to make Himself known. He had revealed Himself on this planet. And yet for some reason, it had become masked and hidden. It was enshrouded in foreign language and Catholic doctrine and church corruption. But the man we're going to learn about today gave his life to do something about that. This man was William Tyndale. Now, we don't know when he was actually born. I've read dates as early as 1483, which is about the time that Luther was born, and as late as 1494. Okay, and so lots of different speculation there, which basically tells you we don't know, right? But it doesn't really matter when he was born. We just know that as a young man, he entered Oxford University and quickly earned his bachelor's and master's degrees by 1515. And he continued his studies and transferred to Cambridge in 1519. But something had happened in the meantime, by the time he transferred to Cambridge in 1519. A guy named Desiderius Erasmus, just a fun name to say. Desiderius Erasmus. He was a humanist scholar of the Renaissance. And the humanists, although in the last 100 years has been used to kind of mean secular humanists, back in that time, humanists simply meant people that were looking to dig up the great works of art and literature that had been done in the past by people, by humans, okay? And so they were reviving ancient disciplines and ancient cultural works from the Greeks and the Romans. And this happened in the field of literature. And Erasmus was one of these guys that was doing this. And particularly, for our concerns this morning, the ancient Greek language was getting revived. They hadn't studied the ancient Greek language, the language that the Bible was written in. It had been stuffed away, and so these scholars were looking to learn it once again. And so in 1516, this is huge. This is one of the big events that enabled the Reformation to take place. In 1516, Erasmus published the first modern Greek New Testament. He traveled all through Europe, going to monasteries looking for manuscripts. Hey, do you have any manuscripts of the Greek New Testament? And so he pulled them together, he evaluated them, and he pulled them together and printed a Greek New Testament. Again, the only scriptures that had really been used up to that time was the Latin Vulgate. Okay? Latin and Greek, they're both ancient dead languages to us. But in that time, Latin was the common theological language of the day. Greek had fallen to disuse. And so Erasmus revived it by publishing this Greek New Testament. And so this New Testament was the first of its kind. And men like Tyndale and his college buddies who were learning these things grabbed that New Testament and soaked it up. These guys just had never read anything like this. They'd never gotten directly back to the original language. They had always read it through the Latin. And so for the first time, they were able to compare the common translation that they had heard their whole life and now with this original language. And while it was the Greek that eventually would have the greatest impact, at the time it was actually Erasmus's translation into Latin that caused the greatest ripples. Because Again, the Latin Vulgate, translated by Saint Jerome, that was the they said that was inspired. They said that was actually inspired by God and divine, and you can't mess with that. And so when Erasmus does a new translation in Latin, it kind of ruffles some feathers. They go, "Ooh, wait a minute, you're going to mess with this tradition of this Vulgate that we've had for so long?" And they began to see that there were differences between the Vulgate and Erasmus's translation. And it caused people to question, are there things that might be wrong, that might be taught in the Latin Vulgate that aren't right? For example, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says to part of his preaching message is to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We owe that translation, though, to the revival of the Greek New Testament by Erasmus. Because up until that point, the Latin had read, do penance. Instead of repent, it said, do penance. And so penance had found itself as one of the sacraments of the Catholic Church, which involved doing a bunch of things to try to get God to forgive you, rather than a simple repenting and turning of your mind and heart away from sin. And so as men came in touch with this Greek New Testament, it began to change people, right? God's word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And when you let it loose, it's going to change people's lives. And that's exactly what it did. One such man was named Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney. He was a man who, kind of like Luther, was very anxious about his salvation. He would go to priests often. He's, what do I do? I'm so anxious. I'm not sure if I'm saved. And they told him to simply try fasting more, to do longer, prolonged vigils, to go to masses, to buy indulgences. He bought so many indulgences, he was out of money, and yet none of them helped. In fact, he said, I was worse off by doing all of those things. It says, Bilney went through all of these practices with great devotion, but found no consolation in them. He spent his mental and physical energy and much of his money trying to deal with the guilt of his soul. Then one day, Bilney heard his friends talking about a new book. It was the Greek New Testament printed with a translation. And so he's going to take it and read it. He was curious about it, but it was in some places it wasn't allowed to be read. And so as he heard these murmurings about this Greek New Testament, he was curious. He wanted to read it, but he shrunk back. He was scared at first. But then he said, no, I'm going to do this. And he went into the house, this house where it was secretly being sold. He bought it. He ran straight home into his room and opened it up. And his eyes immediately caught these words from 1 Timothy 1. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The one author says, he laid down the book and meditated on the astonishing declaration. And he thought, what? St. Paul, the chief of sinners? And yet St. Paul is sure of being saved. How can he say that he's the chief of sinners and yet know he's going to heaven? He read that verse again and again. And he says, oh, statement of Paul, how sweet art thou to my soul, he exclaimed. This declaration in 1 Timothy continually haunted him, and in this manner, God instructed him in his heart. He could not tell what had happened to him. It seemed as if a refreshing wind were blowing over his soul, as if a rich treasure had been placed in his hands. The Holy Spirit took what was Christ's and announced it to him. I also am like Paul, he exclaimed with emotion. And more than Paul, the greatest of sinners. But Christ saves sinners. At last I have heard of Jesus. His doubts were ended and he was saved. This is just one example of what the Word of God was doing. They were coming in touch for the first time with what Scripture says, not just a few selections of the Bible that the priests would read in Latin, but all of Scripture and in its original language. Tyndale had a similar experience. At first, he only saw the Greek New Testament as a book to study. Many of these reformers were really intrigued by this desire of going back to these original languages and pulling up these old works. We'll see that with Tyndale here. We'll see it with Zwingli. We'll see it with Calvin. These guys really were pulled into this humanist renaissance. But then they were driven more directly to the Word of God. But the more Tyndale got into the Word, he found that it was more than just a book to study. One historian said this. He says, the more he read it, the more he was struck by the truth and energy of regeneration, with a simplicity and authority which completely subdued him. William had found a master that he had not sought at Oxford. This was God himself. The pages he held in his hand were the divine revelation so long mislaid. He says that Tyndale went to Oxford to sit under master teachers, master theologians. But the master that he found in the Word of God was God himself. And it surprised him, and God changed him. God saved him. And what happened with Tyndale and with Bilney, the before him, is what Paul lays out in 2 Timothy. And so I want you guys to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul declares here to Timothy and reminds him that the sacred writings, the truth of God, the Word of God, is able to make one wise for salvation. The Word of God brings salvation to those who read it, to those who hear the truth that's in it. It's able to bring faith in Christ, he says. And that's because all Scripture is breathed out by God. God has breathed out His Word, and His Word then brings people back to God. He said it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's able to do all of these things in our lives. God's Word is powerful. And that power had been trampled upon, had been hidden, had been tucked away. And it was during the Reformation that the Word of God was released and able to take on its full force. You can write down Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a psalm about God's revelation to us. And particularly it talks about how God's law and God's Word, what it does to us. It transforms us. It revives our soul. It restores us. It challenges us. God's Word, Hebrews 4:12, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. This is not just words on a page. This is the living Word of the living God, and it does amazing things. And Tyndale learned that firsthand. He tasted firsthand that the Lord was good. And once he knew that Christ was his by faith, he knew that others needed to know this truth as well. And it was at this point that the mission of his life narrows. He begins to focus on what he's going to spend his life doing. He didn't consider multiple careers. He wasn't thinking of all the different things that he could do with his life. He didn't think about how he was going to make a living, how he was even going to provide for himself. Earning money and living was secondary to him. He was focused and laser-sighted focused on the single task of translating the Bible into English. That is what he was going to give his life to. He knew that God's word needed to be released to the people. It sounds great, but there was a problem. To do that was illegal. Obviously, that's a problem from a human standpoint, not a problem from God's standpoint. But still, it makes things complicated, right? The Catholic Church and the King of England did not want people to read the Bible for themselves. This had been the policy for hundreds of years. We will teach you what the Word of God is. They believed that the common man did not have the ability to understand the Word even if they could read it. And this is what they told the people. And the people believed it. They said, we can't understand the Bible. It's a complex book. It's written by a divine God that we can't fully understand. How could I ever understand the Bible? Well, Tyndale actually wasn't the first one to try to translate the Bible into English. There was another man 200 years earlier by the name of John Wycliffe. Okay? And you guys heard of John Wycliffe? A few of you? Wycliffe had done the same thing. He was before his time, though. God didn't allow it to prosper like it did with Tyndale. But they did translate the whole Bible. He had gotten a group of scholars together, and they translated from the Latin Vulgate, into English. And at that time, they had to do it all by hand. So they had this team of people that were translating, and then a team of people that were copying, and then there was this team of preachers that would walk out throughout the land of England and Scotland, handing out these Bibles and preaching the Word of God in English. Again, people would go to church and hear Latin. They didn't ever hear sermons in English. So then these group of preachers would go out and preach in English. It was an amazing thing, and God was blessing it. But they had to do it in secrecy. And so there were often heard to be mumbling, these gatherings in which the preachers would kind of mumble. And so the group was called Lollards, kind of a funny label. But it's because there's kind of this rolling of, you'd kind of walk by and you hear this kind of this low mumble that was going on in the house. And so they got the name Lollards. And while Wycliffe died peacefully, at a ripe old age, there was a church council convened a few years after his death, and they condemned his teaching as heretical. And so they went to his grave, they dug up his remains, they burned them, and then dumped the ashes in the river. In case you were wondering what they thought about his teaching, they wanted to make it loud and clear that even though this guy is dead, what he taught and what his group of followers are doing is not cool. Not okay. And so all of his followers, these Lollards who were preachers and whatnot, were persecuted all in the following years, even leading up to Tyndale's day. So Tyndale knew what he was getting into. There was a history in England of trying to translate the Bible into English and getting met with fierce opposition. But as Tyndale challenged the status quo, the true character of the church leaders came out. The local church officials tried to change the ideas of this man. It's like all of these reformers, right? The church leaders hear about him. Remember we talked about Luther last night? The Pope heard about him and said, he's just a drunken monk. Once he sobers up, he'll be fine. They think that, this guy, he's got some radical ideas, but he'll kind of go away and everything will be fine. Well, Tyndale was not going to go away. And so they would send these delegates, these guys, to Tyndale's house and have dinner with him and try to convince him that, hey, listen, you know, you need to listen to the Pope, you need to listen to the church. They wanted him to settle down. Listen to how one of those conversations went. Okay, this is fascinating. The priests were starting to grow impatient, particularly when he pulls out his Greek New Testament. Okay, the priests don't read the Greek New Testament. They don't care. They've only got their Latin Vulgate. That's the inspired version. And yet Tyndale is sharp as a tack. He's smart. He's studied his word. He pulls out the Greek New Testament to defend his views. And so they go, they see the Greek New Testament come out, and they say, "Your scriptures only serve to make heretics," they exclaimed. "On the contrary," replied Tyndale, "the source of all heresies is pride. Now the word of God strips man of everything and leaves him as bare as Job." Heresy comes from pride, he says, not from the word of God. The priest responded, "The word of God? Why, even we don't understand it. Then how can the common people understand it?" "You don't understand it," rejoined Tyndale, "because you look into it only for foolish questions, as you would into Our Lady's Matins and Merlin's prophecies. Now the scriptures are a clue which we must follow without turning aside until we arrive at Christ, for Christ is the end." "And I tell you," shouted a priest, "that the scriptures are a confusing labyrinth, a conjuring book wherein everybody finds whatever he wants." "Alas," replied Tyndale, "you read them without Jesus Christ. That is why they are an obscure book to you, a thicket of thorns where you only escape from the briars to be caught by the brambles." "No," exclaimed another clerk, heedless of contradicting his colleague, "nothing is obscure to us. It is we who give the scriptures and we who explain them to you." "You would lose both your time and your trouble," said Tyndale. "Do you know who taught the eagles to spy out the prey? Well, that same God teaches his hungry children to spy out their father in his word. Christ's elect spy out their Lord and trace out the paths of his feet, and they follow. Yea, though he go upon the plain and liquid water, which will receive no step, yet there they find out his foot. His elect know him, but the world knows him not. And as for you, far from having given us the scriptures, it is you who have hidden them from us. It is you who burn those who teach them. And if you could, you would burn the scriptures themselves." Do you think that got him kudos with the local church leaders? But do you guys see the clarity between these two positions? Tyndale's driving at Christ. He's driving at the Word. He wants Jesus. And meanwhile, the church is more concerned about their position and what people, keeping people in servitude to them. And so Tyndale was getting sick of this lack of respect of the Word of God. And it drove him to see the Bible in the hands of everyone. And so, at another occasion, they had sent, like, okay, these other priests, they couldn't argue with Tyndale, so they send this top guy who's like a negotiator to go talk with Tyndale. "You go, you know, we can't get this guy." And this man finally is disgusted with Tyndale, rises up and said, "We had better be without God's laws than without the Pope's." Rising in indignant protest, Tyndale cried, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare me, I will one day make the boy that drives the plow in England to know more of the scripture than the Pope himself." Tyndale was laser-sighted focus on bringing the Word of God to English. He said, "Oh, if Christians possessed the Holy Scriptures in their own tongues, they would of themselves withstand these supposedly wise men. Without the Bible, it is impossible to establish the common person in the truth. Without the Bible, the common person cannot be established in the truth. They will just be swept along from lie to lie." So, Tyndale wants to translate the Bible. He tries to get it done in England. He goes around and asks around. He asks his bishop, "Hey, could I stay in your house and translate the Bible?" Everywhere he turns, he's rejected. And so out of love for England, Tyndale decides to leave England. "Wherefore," he said sadly, "I perceived that not only in the Bishop of London's palace, but in all England, there was no room for attempting a translation of the scriptures." England was closed to having the scriptures translated. So he leaves England to translate in Germany in the spring of 1524, and he lives the rest of his life in exile. He never goes back to England. But once he's in England, he's still a man on the run. The king is sending people to Germany to try to find him and stamp him out. He's constantly moving around. He lands first at Hamburg, he goes to Wittenberg, then he goes to Worms, then he goes to Cologne. He'll finally end up in Antwerp. And he completes the translation of the New Testament after just a year of working on it. I mean, it's amazing. This guy is an absolute genius. He huddles up with the Greek and he produces a translation in 1525. It's published in 1526. And copies begin to flow back to England. Okay? He has many merchants who are sympathetic with his, what he's trying to do. These guys that want to see the Bible come to England. And so they begin to hide copies of the Bible into barrels of grain and into sacks of other commodities that are flowing into the harbors of England. And so these men are hiding the Word of God, getting it out, and it's spreading throughout the land. And the cardinals and the popes and the bishops are beside themselves. They're just like, where are all these coming from? And so they try to find ways to get rid of it. They first try to burn the book or ban the book. That didn't work. People still bought it. Then they tried burning the books, burning these Bibles. Tyndale is quoted as saying, In burning the book, they will did none other thing than I looked for. Basically, I expected them to burn the book. But he also says, no more shall they do if they burn me also, and if it be God's will that it should be so. He was willing to burn to see this Bible translated. Well, then they tried another, like, more insidious. They go, oh man, we can't ban the book. We can't find where these things are coming from. So let's try to buy them all off the market, right? We're just going to clear the bookstore shelves, so to speak. I mean, they weren't on the shelves, but... So one of the church officials goes to this merchant and says, listen, we want to buy all of Tyndale's books in order to get rid of them. So could you, like, you know, direct them our way? And he says, oh yeah, sure, I'll be happy to direct the books your way. And this guy was sympathetic to Tyndale. And so he goes back to Tyndale and tells him this deal. And they basically said, okay, he's going to buy these books and destroy them, but at least we're going to be getting money. And the more money we get, the more Bibles we can print. So even though he's going to be buying some of these Bibles, we're going to print so much more with the money that he gives us. So they actually, not Tyndale directly, but through this merchant, set up this deal where this cardinal starts buying these Bibles. Well, it's not stopping, right? He's spending money buying these things, and yet Bibles are spreading all throughout the land. And they're just frustrated. They're just frustrated. So finally, in 1529, Tyndale is condemned as a heretic. The cardinal says that his views are against the church, and therefore he is a seriously wanted man. And as I said, the king has been sending men to Europe looking for him. They want to find Tyndale. They want to stop this at the source. Let's stop the man who's translating all of this. And so finally, they devise a secretive plot. They decide to send two guys to Antwerp to befriend Tyndale. And it works. They are able to dine often with Tyndale. They even get housing in the same house that Tyndale is getting housing in. And they, you know, seemingly strike up this good friendship. Well, they arrange for the soldiers and authorities to be on hand. This friend comes home and says, oh, Tyndale, William, I seem to have left my pocketbook at such and such place today. Could I borrow some money from you? And he says, oh yeah, certainly. Tyndale was very generous, looking to always give where he could. And then the man says, let's go let's go get dinner together. You know, let's go out and have a night together with this money. And so he says, oh, okay, yeah, that'd be great. So they head outside, and this man is beginning to lead them away and leads them into this certain alley that he had arranged with the soldiers. It's a narrow alley. There's no way to run and escape. And at the right time, the soldiers, the men stepped away. Tyndale was left standing by himself, and the soldiers captured him. He was then stuffed away in a castle for 2 years. For 2 years in a dark dungeon. And we get somewhat of a taste of what it was like there from a letter that he writes to the king asking for some supplies while he's there. He writes this, I believe, right worshipful, that you are not ignorant of what has been determined concerning me. Therefore, I entreat your lordship that by the Lord Jesus, that if I'm to remain here during the winter, you will request the procurer to be kind enough to send me my goods, which has been in his possession. A warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head, being afflicted with a perpetual cough, which is considerably increased in the cell. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat has been worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be kind enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth for the putting on above. He also has warmer caps for wearing at night. I wish also his permission to have a candle in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the procurer that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study. And in return, may you obtain your dearest wish, provided always it be consistent with the salvation of your soul. But if any other resolutions have been come to concerning me before the conclusion of the winter, I shall be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. Can you hear the misery, the suffering that he is enduring there in that prison? Cold. He's got scraps for clothes. And what does he want? He wants his Hebrew Bible, his Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary. That shows a man who is singularly focused. Well, after 2 years of that, October 6th, 1536, he was brought through a swift trial, wasn't allowed to say anything, and was then brought out to the stake to be burned. And as the account goes, they first strangled him, and then they burned his body. And his last words before he was strangled were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. His dying wish would be that the King of England would have his eyes open to see Christ and the need for the Word of God. Now, Tyndale, although his work was cut short, he produced an amazing amount of the translation. He translated all the New Testament and made several revisions on it. So it wasn't just one. He went back through it again and revised it and made it better. In fact, there's some pictures in your booklet that are from Tyndale's Bible. And the opening cover, it's the Gospel of John. In trying to read it, you're going to see all sorts of letters that are in funny places, or even the word gospel there. You can see an S in the middle of a word was printed more like an F without the little crossbar compared to an S at the beginning or end of a word. And then a little bit later in your book, right before the sermon notes, there's a picture of Ephesians chapter 2, from Tyndale's Bible. But Tyndale's translation, what was amazing about Tyndale's translation and what was different from Wycliffe, Wycliffe translated from the Latin into English. Tyndale went back to the Greek and the Hebrew into English. And therefore was a much better translation, way more accurate. And what he translated ended up being the basis for every single English translation that came afterward. In fact, the Bibles you hold in your lap have significant amounts of Tyndale still in them. Some estimates as high as 70, 80% are still the result of Tyndale's words. Now, some of the words have been modernized, but the phraseology that Tyndale chose are still there. He created words, like the word scapegoat. He created that when he translated the book of Numbers, Leviticus, sorry. And he created words and phrases of our Bible that we still know today. He didn't get to translate the whole Old Testament. He only got through, I believe, 2 Chronicles. But he had friends that picked up the pen after him and continued to revise it. So that in 1611, when the King James Version, the authorized version, the King James of England at the time said, yes, I want a Bible translated. He authorized it. Those translators took heavily from Tyndale. They didn't start from scratch. They took all of Tyndale's stuff and merely added to it, improved it, but most of it remained his. And so his legacy is still with us today. We still owe a lot to this man, Tyndale. But what we see in William Tyndale, and what we see true of all of those of the reformers, is this idea of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. What was recovered during the time of the Reformation was an idea that the Bible alone was sufficient to save. That the Bible alone was our authority. That we don't look to popes and to councils. We look to God and His Word. That Christ is head over His church. And how does He reveal what He wants to be done in His church? He reveals what He wants done in His church through His Word. So how are pastors and leaders of the church to direct the church? They're directed by the Word of God. Everything is to be done by the Word. This was the rallying cry of Luther, of Calvin, of Tyndale, of Zwingli, of all of these men. They went back to the Bible. They went back to the Bible. So how do we today carry on this tradition of sola scriptura, of Scripture alone? Carry on the spirit of the Reformation that was founded there. Well, I think for one, we need to value the copies that we have. We can stand in this tradition of sola scriptura if we value the very copies that we own. How many copies of the Bible do you own? Which is fine to have a lot of copies. I'm not saying it's wrong. But do you value that? Is that a treasure to you? Now, Bibles can be printed very cheaply. We can get a ton of them. And so because there's so many of them, we can tend to not treat it as it should be treated. But do you value God's Word? Is it a treasure to you? Are you willing to give your lives to preserve it? I think the second way that we can stand in this strain of Scripture alone is we need to repent of our neglect of the Word. This kind of plays off of the other side of what I just said. During the 16th century, Satan's strategy of keeping the Word of God from people was to enshroud it in Latin, a language that people didn't understand, and to hide it behind church leaders that wouldn't explain it accurately. That was his strategy for hiding God's Word. Today, his strategy is different. He lost that one. During the Reformation, God turned that on its head, and Satan had to go back to the drawing board. He had to go back and to the playbook and choose a different play. And I believe the play that he's using is the abundance of the Scriptures that we have. He says, okay, so I can't keep the Word of God from people, but we can make it so numerous that people aren't even going to care about it anymore. It's just going to be one of those things. They're going to have tons of copies in their house. And yeah, I can get it in an app, I can get it online, I can get it everywhere. And yet in the midst of Bibles sitting all around, the people aren't going to turn to them. People are going to be distracted. They're going to go to other things. And I believe that that is the challenge of our day. We have the Word of God whenever you can get it. Most of you carry it around in your pocket through your phone or your iPod every day. It's always there. And yet how much do we spend in it? How much time do we spend in God's Word? Do you treasure it so that you want to hear more of God's voice? I think, lastly, the way that we can stand in this strain of Scripture alone is that we need to stand for the Bible. We need to fight for the Bible. The Scriptures are worth dying for, as Tyndale so vividly showed us. There are people all around the world who even today are risking their lives to get Bibles to people. Places like North Korea, in the Middle East, places where the Bible is outlawed, and yet it's the Word of God that is absolutely necessary that needs to get into the hands of people. Now, the Word of God is not outlawed in our land. There's no threat to the Bible necessarily. But do you treasure this so that you will stand for it when the time comes? I pray that God would enable us to say, here we stand. We will not budge. We will stand for His Word. It's not going to be in our strength that we can do that. Tyndale was not a superhero. He was a humble man who gave himself to Christ, and Christ empowered him in amazing ways to do His work. And He will empower us to do amazing things as well if we will be submitted to Him to follow where He leads. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your truth. As we see that it erupted there in the 16th century, by the word, just amazed at the boldness of Tyndale, at how hardworking he was. The guy did not relent from poring over the books so that the boy in England could read Your Word. Father, forgive us for our neglect of Your Word. Forgive us for a ho-hum attitude when it comes to Your truth. Father, we need the words of life. We need You to speak to us, and there is no place for that to be found other than Your Word. So I pray that this morning You would draw us to Your Word. Teach us to treasure it. And may we treasure it all our days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.